If this is your first week with us, we're looking at the example of mental health, which we had been traversing our way through a variety of issues in the Christian life. This is our last one today. Now, my hope today really is not to speak on medical issues, not to speak really on whether someone is lowercase d-depressed or capital d-depressed, or merely to talk about whether life's just going badly at any point in time, because really that topic is far more complex than the skills really that I possess and the knowledge that I actually have. But what I want to do really is go through, use the example of Elijah from 1 Kings 19. What is the hope and the, if you like, care that God can offer someone who is suffering from mental health? But also what can we do for those of us who may not have that particular issue at this point in time to actually care for those particular people as well? So just to give you my view of how I think God presents mental health challenges from the scriptures, I think God speaks very clearly in Genesis chapter 3 and following that every single one of us is created with our minds and our bodies and both being out of whack. All of us are in the same boat. All of us are created in such a way that our minds don't work the way that they should. None of us are perfect, not just in mind but also in body. All of us are faced with some level of dysfunction. It is just, of course, that some people, because of their life experiences, maybe because of their biochemistry or brain chemistry, they're maybe a little more out of whack than other people. But there is no one here who is not a broken vessel in some way, shape or form. All of us understand that it's a complex issue about why someone is more out of sync with the way they want to be than another person. But there's no one here who is not actually suffering from some form of the fall they call in Genesis 3. That is, no one's perfect, whether in body or in mind. All of us suffer some level of dysfunction in our whole lives. Now, I think we understand this perfectly well when we're talking about physical abnormalities. If a person is born with a physical problem, let's just say cerebral palsy, no one comes up to that person and says, you did something to warrant or deserve that particular illness, disease, virus, whatever the cause of it is going to be, genetic defect, whatever. No one says it's because of your sin, your particular fault, that you have this particular problem. We understand that it's because the human body is not perfect. We are all out of whack. And some of us, because of no fault of our own, end up at a stage of life that we had no control over whatsoever. We understand that. And I suspect we have less understanding if we apply that same logic, though, to the issue of how our brains work and how our brains function and when we start to relate to the world. And so I think what we have from the scriptures is this interplay of three things, similar to what we had when I mentioned how God speaks into the addictive world and how people suffer from addictions, and that is that there are people who have a biochemistry in their mind which is more out of whack than other people. Similar to how I would expect that to be true with people with physical abnormalities. I would expect that. They weren't born that way because of their sin. They were born that way because of the sin of everyone. And they themselves are suffering more at this time just because of that particular sin of all humanity coming to bear upon them in this way. It had nothing to do with right or wrong in their own individual case or not. So there is that reality. There's also the reality, of course, of life, and that is there are many of us, based upon our life experiences or from our life experiences, which make it more likely, not 100% guaranteed, but more likely that a person will suffer from a mental health issue or disorder because of their family dysfunction, the life that they've been raised up into. It just makes it more likely. If they were in a different family, maybe they wouldn't suffer in the same way, or they would at least suffer differently, or maybe not at all. There is something about the experiences that we do bring to life and do have in life that make it more likely at other times to suffer mental health issues than that would be for someone else. But again, that may not be entirely the fault of that particular person. It's the life they've been raised in. It's the life they've had to live. They didn't choose it for themselves. But you also know in the third category, there are some of us have personality types that make it more likely for us to struggle and cope with problems in life. And because of those struggles and copes, we form lifelong habits over time of either not coping well or struggling to cope at various times. So when you put those three things in the cooking pot, that is the biochemistry of our own minds, that something we've inherited, our own personalities coming to bear, but also our own families bringing to bear our life in a way that we never anticipated. Again, it may do exactly what I said with addictions, that is we should be quick to compassion, slow to judgment, and hopefully wanting to actually help. But hopefully as we go through Elijah here, you'll see that Elijah, he himself was suffering, I would classify this as an episode of depression. Elijah, if you remember, or you don't know him, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's just experienced a massive high in his life. He's traveling back from Mount Carmel, and what he wants to say to Jezebel and Ahab, these kings and queens who have been wanting to kill him over the years because of his faithfulness of God, is to say to them, it's time for you to get out. God's won the battle on Mount Carmel. The false prophets of Baal have been destroyed. God's shown his power, and you are going to lose. And then he hears these words, though, from Jezebel. Words that he'd heard heaps of times. But for some reason, they cut him to the heart this time more than at other times. If you have your Bibles there, you can see Jezebel says, basically, in verse 2, I am going to kill you, Elijah. You're going to die. Now, she'd been trying to kill him for years. But right now, after this emotional high, he is actually afraid and runs. He hadn't had that type of reaction to the threats of her or her husband Ahab before, because he'd always trusted God. Now, the first one of this... I should turn the thing on. That's going to be more helpful. The first one, when we come to our wagon wheel here, is we're going to start up here at prayer. And the idea is to see that basically Elijah commits, if you like, in his own heart, in his own mind, all of these issues in the wrong way. So what Elijah had done previously is that when Jezebel or Ahab had threatened him, he understood that there's a greater reality in his world than the threats of Ahab and Jezebel. The greater reality is to trust in God's promises. He knew that God's version of reality was far more important to him than Jezebel's version of reality. But right now, he had just thought God had won. He was on this roller coaster of emotional ups and downs, and he's at the highest point now. God's won. Ahab and Jezebel are destroyed, or soon will be. I'm going to go to there and tell them, your days are numbered. But what does she say? Actually, your days are numbered. Your days are really numbered, Elijah. I'm actually going to kill you. And he, though, becomes afraid. And what he then does is he demonstrates really he had started to forget about the promises of God. He started to put his hope really in the life that he's being told is true by Jezebel, you're going to die, rather than the life God was telling him is going to be true. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to keep you secure. I'm going to defeat Jezebel. He started to say, well, maybe not. Maybe I am going to lose. Maybe this God who had this big victory doesn't include being part of his plans. And he gets very afraid. So what he does is something I mentioned a few months ago with the idea of the snowball rolling down the hill. He focuses on the snowball itself, the problem in life, running down the hill. He forgets, if you like, the bigger picture. Now, the first issue I suspect with people with mental health problems is that it's very hard to actually focus on the perspective of life that's true. Very hard. And pointing that out to people is probably not a good strategy to do. To tell the person, that's not a big problem. You should see my problems. You think your problems are big? That's not a good winning strategy either. Pointing out that their problems aren't that substantial, even if true, actually will be counterproductive to you helping them at all. It's irrelevant, really, because they're not able to see, potentially at this point in time, the perspective that might be true. So pointing them out is not going to be that helpful at all. And you'll notice God doesn't actually do that when we get to how God deals with, actually, Elijah at all. But the first thing we can see here with Elijah is he has lost the perspective of God. And he is focusing now on the perspective of Ahab and Jezebel and wanting to kill him. Now, his problem is very real. So never say to someone, it's not a real problem. It's not a problem that should lead to this type of issue. It's a real problem. Highlighting the fact that their problem may be not as big as yours and you're coping fine is not, again, the way that it should be done. Elijah, he knew it was a real problem. They wanted to kill him. But what he has lost here is the trust in God, the trust that God can fulfill his promises, and the hope that God is stronger at this point than his fears and Ahab and Jezebel's desire to kill him. So as we come up to the second one, you'll hopefully notice that Elijah, over time here, has left himself alone. Alone in terms of how he can actually live his life and cope with the problems that are actually befalling him. Now, one of the things that hopefully you're able to communicate to someone who is suffering from mental health, but you may not be able to, and if you are suffering from mental health, you may not even want to remember this thing, but the greatest reality of the Christian life is your status with God has zero to do with your current sense of joy, your current sense of mental health, your current understanding of how well your life's going. Absolute zero. Elijah didn't fall out of favor with God because he was now depressed. What he is doing now is demonstrating, yes, a lack of faith, lack of trust, but God will demonstrate again that he had not forgotten about Elijah. Elijah may have forgotten the promises of God, but God did not forget Elijah. We ourselves will go through bouts of depression, bouts of doubt, bouts of many things, but God remains faithful. And the great news of that is that your standing before God is based upon his ability to keep you safe in his salvation, not the other way round. You'll go through bouts of feeling euphoric, bouts of feeling depressed, bouts of feeling just balanced, bouts of feeling nothing. But God doesn't change, you see. That's why I think Ephesians chapter 1 is a great chapter, because it says that our standing before God is based entirely upon him and our response to what he's done, rather than on how I'm feeling at any given point in time. Because our feelings, as Jeremiah says, can lead us astray. Our heart will lead us to think the wrong thoughts about ourselves. So sometimes the only thing that can give you comfort at any point in time is that God loves you, he cares for you, he'll keep you firm, he'll keep you strong, even if every ounce of your being tells you that's not true. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says this: in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So my trip to heaven is provided by Christ's obedience and us following him there because of him dragging us along. He holds my hand, I don't hold his, in that metaphoric sense. So the greatest reality is, and maybe the only reality sometimes someone with mental health may actually be able to hold on to, is I'm loved by God, even though everything in my life is screaming the opposite. And sometimes that might be the only thing you can say to someone who is suffering. Not trying to fix it, not trying to tell them it's not a big problem, not trying to tell them it'll go away, because none of those things may be true, but just telling them, I'm going to listen, I'm going to love you, and God loves you too. That's all we can do. Now, Elijah here, he had done the classic of what we know people with mental health issues shouldn't do. He left the very person who may be able to offer him any comfort back, in this case, in Beersheba. And he went off into the desert alone. Now, I'm sure in a room of this size, there are many people here who have either suffered from mental health problems, who currently are, or who are friends with and know people in their close, proximate families and friends who currently are. And you know that the key, one of the key things they want to be is alone. They want to be by themselves. The burden of sharing your hurt with someone else, or the burden of actually someone else knowing that burden and wanting to help you, sometimes can just be too much for you to bear, and you just want to lock it all off and shut it down and not have that issue again spoken about, known about, talked about, felt by someone else in a way that they might be pitying you or offering help, and you just can't take it. And so you just lock it all away like Elijah's done here. He walks off into the desert, and he's not walking into the desert to be healed, is he? He wants to die. He wants to be alone. He wants to be separate from anybody who can actually help him. So again, here we see Elijah, he has forgotten about God's help. But God's going to show us that he has not forgotten him. So Elijah, afraid, wants to run away. And you see it in verse 4, it says, he left his servant, and while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. So he's not just wandered over to the other side of the hill and, you know, crying out, and the person can hear him, maybe I should go visit. He's walked far enough away that no one is going to be able to help him. And that's on purpose. Now, occasionally, you'll be able to be that person who could be closer. and you may be able to offer some support. But I suspect, generally speaking, a lot of people might throw that back at your face. They don't want the help. They actually want to be alone. And what you're hoping for at this time is the possibility that during a better time, they may know that you're the person who actually cared enough to go out on a limb and offer help. They may have thrown it back in your face. Don't take it too personally. Take it that when they do feel slightly better, you may be the person that may come to later or continue to offer some support so that when they don't feel as depressed or as desiring to be alone, you may be able to offer some support later. Don't take it as read that the first time they push you away, that must be the only time you offer help or support. Know that they may push you away because they just can't cope at this point in time with you being a part of their problem. But they don't want to share that problem with you. So therefore, offer that support more than once. Which leads on really to the next thing, and they're all tied together as you'll see in a moment. When it comes to vulnerability, Elijah, of course, has left himself completely vulnerable to attack. But he himself may have been able to be a little bit self-aware before this occasion that he was susceptible to attack. Remember, Elijah has come off the biggest emotional high of his whole life. He has been on the run from Ahab and Jezebel, suffering at their hands for years. And just at this previous day, he has smashed their entire, if you like, pretense that Ahab and Jezebel are working for God. Gone. He's on this emotional roller coaster, but he's at the top. Now, all of us probably know, and if you've got family and friends who are like this, that we all know with humanity that pride comes before the fall. But I suspect with a lot of people who suffer from mental health issues like depression or anxiety and a whole raft of issues, that at the top of the spectrum, the roller coaster only ever goes one way, and that's down. And the reason you're at the top often can be the reason for the fall. That is, for Elijah, he was happy about himself. He was happy about the revenge he's about to take. He thought, God was on my side. Nothing could do us wrong. And the slightest chink in that armour actually became the catalyst for the disaster. I've explained to you before my own background, my own stepfather for many years. He was a paranoid schizophrenic for all of our growing up. And he used to take his medication with alcohol, which generally didn't go so well. But we could generally predict fairly quickly that he was going to be in the Parramatta Mental Health Facility about 1 week after he was going really well. Because quite often then, it tipped over to a bit of delirium. Other reasons for that as well, of course. How he took his medication and the like. Sometimes he took it all at once. But we could always predict that he's going to be up the top here and going to be down here. Because he actually then started to self-medicate. Not just alcoholic self-medication, but started to say to himself, I'm not going too bad. Life's going pretty well now. Maybe I don't need this medication. Maybe I can actually start taking less medication. The doctor says I should go and see them before I actually reduce the amount of milligrams I'm taking. But last time I did that, he said I could reduce it to this level. Maybe I can do that myself. I don't need to bother him and go and see him. 2 weeks later or so, a week or so later, back at the Parramatta Mental Health Ward. Because that's often the process. So he put himself in a vulnerable situation, medically speaking. Now, a number of you will also know that there are vulnerable triggers in terms of your own mental health, not by medication, but by actually family, friends, and work stresses. And so the triggers for your vulnerability are different from medication, or a combination of medication and actually societal triggers. So you know that when you go and visit this family, you know that when this time of year comes around, that you're going to be more vulnerable than at other times. And so it's actually in the time of before vulnerability that you actually can make some plans to actually decrease the possibility of being vulnerable to that state. But also, for those of us who have family and friends in those particular vulnerable situations, it is actually up to us as their loved ones to actually be in their lives before and after those times. To actually touch base with them before, when you may know that every time the anniversary of your husband's passing or your son's passing or whatever the case might be, every time that these anniversaries happen or whatever the trigger might be, when there's work stress at this time of year in June or January or wherever that might be, depending on your work, when those stresses are there, you're more likely to be vulnerable. Then it's your family and friends' responsibility to actually be a part of your life, to not leave you alone, to actually pray for you, to bring you to prayer if you're a Christian here, before the times that you're being led to vulnerability. to actually be a part of your life before that time, and then touch base with you afterwards as well. But see, Elijah, he's placed himself in a vulnerable situation and not wanting any help whatsoever. It's why here, when we see Elijah, we know that he's tired. You know that he's got to the point where he doesn't want any help. He can't be helped. And it's why where God comes to him, he says these words in verse 4. He says, "I've had enough, Lord," he says, "take my life." He wants to die. Remember, he's had this emotional high from a very low base. He was tired, he was spiritually down, and in a space of a day or two, went bang, right up to this euphoric level. God's won, God smashed these guys, how awesome is this? But he hadn't been spiritually, physically, or emotionally replenished. He was on this sort of adrenaline rush, really, from seeing God win. But the adrenaline rush left him as soon as Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And then he went back straight down to the level before, and maybe even slightly worse. And so he wants to now see that maybe my tiredness, my vulnerability, my sense of aloneness, they could have been easily predicted. But of course, he put himself in a situation where he couldn't actually be helped. Now, you may be like that in terms of seeing your family and friends. And the only thing you can do is listen, is care for, and be in a situation to do something about. But the something about may not be telling them to pick their shoes up, pull their socks up, get over it, it's not a big problem. It could just be as simple as going around to the house, listening to them, cooking them a meal, mowing their lawn, driving them to work. By removing, if you like, some of the tired pressures, may give them a small window of scope to get through that block of depression, that block of time, by which they may be able to go see a GP, may be able to go back to their psychologist. But actually, by helping their tiredness, rather than trying to solve their mental health issues, which none of us are equipped to do so, we actually can provide maybe a bit of time for them to reflect, a bit of time for them to get by. And also they know you care for them, you love them. You're not just trying to treat them like you're a mechanic and they need fixing. So Elijah, though, he placed himself outside of that. But what God does, and I think this is where the Christian gospel is different from just the self-help world sometimes, God never indulges Elijah's self-pity. Now, this is easier for God, granted, than it is for us. Being perfect and being able to do things wisely, you know, where we're still back at the top one, where we actually fail to pray and fail to love God and we're a bit more like Elijah than we are like God. But God doesn't actually indulge Elijah's self-pity. I don't know if you've seen it here, but I'll read verses 5 to 7 and you hopefully be able to pick it up. It says here, "Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, the angel had touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again." So the two things that are happening here, just slightly earlier in verse 5, is that God had heard Elijah say to him, "I want to die. I am so useless that I am not even better than even my ancestors. I am that useless that I'm better off dead than actually being alive." Now, Elijah here is engulfed in self-pity, isn't he? And he comes to God not to pray for help, but to pray that he might actually kill him. Because Elijah knows that God doesn't want him to commit suicide, but he still wants to be dead. Now, I did design the graphic on there to be, if you like, that sort of wheel on purpose, to show that all these things really are intermeshed with one another. But God didn't say to him, "You know what? You're right, Elijah. You're hopeless. You're useless. I gave you this job to do, and I was holding your hand by doing it, and you have fluffed it. I was going to let you walk in there and demonstrate to Ahab and Jezebel that I was going to be the winner. But one small little chink in the arm and you give up. What sort of prophet are you? I should have killed you first. Why leave you to last?" So he didn't indulge any self-pity of Elijah. What he did do, though, is he actually helped Elijah where he was at. He didn't say to Elijah, "Yes, you're right." He didn't even do it in a way that might sound nicer. "Yes, you're right, Elijah. Your life's been real bad. Life's been a struggle. Now, I don't know how you've been able to cope. You've been so firm for God until this time. And now it's just got too much for you." He didn't, like, agree to him and self-justify Elijah's self-pity. He just didn't answer it. He just helped him where he was at. He just listened to him, didn't agree with him, didn't disagree. He just provided help, gave him food, gave enough strength to cope, enough strength to go back in the day's journey, back to where he left his servant, back at Beersheba. He just did what needed to be done at the time. Again, as I said, easier for God than for us, because we're not wise. But it probably tells us our first port of call is listening, caring, then offering advice third. Not the other way around. Offering advice, and never listening, and thinking that's caring. No, listen, care, do stuff that is not fixing their mental health issues, but maybe giving them time and scope to actually take some responsibility themselves. But yes, don't offer self-pity, don't agree with their self-pity, but actually listen and care in a way that leads to maybe a chance for you to be a part of their life. Because offering goals is, I think, an important aspect of what God actually does as well. But just to take a step back, God, I think a reason he never agreed with Elijah's self-pity is, again, it's not actually the right question. That is, what has Elijah's ancestors got to do with anything? But all of us, I suspect, have faced the consequences of letting down our own values. We feel like we're our own failures. You feel like you've let down your mum, your dad, your family. You're a failure because you're not as smart as you'd wished. You're not as clever as you'd wanted to be. You haven't achieved much in as life as you wish you'd had. You had dreams when you were young and they have not come off. You've wanted to be married, but you're not. You wish you weren't divorced, but you are. You wish you weren't a widow, but you have been. And life has not turned out as well as you'd hope, and you feel like a failure. And I think God doesn't answer that because God knows that is not the basis for making any judgment about yourself at all. Basing my own self-worth and self-esteem on how others view me in a culture that is not Christian is not the way we should be thinking about ourselves. So God doesn't say to him, whoever considered basing your own self-worth on how your ancestors were? How do you know that anyway? That's not the way to base your self-worth. Remember, self-worth from Ephesians is based entirely on how God thinks of you. And now God knows we're all broken vessels. Now the only way of being healed is through the blood of Jesus. That's what life is about as a Christian. It's not about me saying to myself, you know, I wish we had a church here of 3,000 people and we could blow raspberries at Hillsong. What sort of basis is that of making a judgment on how good a church is? It's so ridiculous. You might have that at work. Your boss thinks you're useless, hopeless, not that competent. And it leads you thinking poorly about yourself. Your family wish you could do better. We all face these pressures, don't we, of how others think about ourselves. And they're real pressures, remember? Elijah's threatened death by Ahab was a real pressure. So don't say to someone else, it doesn't matter. You know, others' expectations shouldn't affect you. They do. If they didn't, we could all wipe it away very easily and move on regardless, couldn't we? But it does matter. But what God says we need to do is not just punt it to the furthest extreme of our minds, but come back like it has up here. See God's perspective about us and say God loves you, he cares for you. And at those times, we need to be actually bringing ourselves before God in word, in prayer, and seeing his view of me rather than me trusting someone else's view of me, even my own, which is flawed and wrong on occasions. And then not leave myself in a state of being alone to think about myself, but being immersed with other people, to be helped by them, to me be a part of their lives and your lives and vice versa. Because that's what it's all about. So the wheel works that particular way. And when I'm less alone, I'm less vulnerable to the attacks. And I suspect most of us actually are. And I'm more likely to treat my tiredness because I'm tired because of doing the right things, the caring for people, to being a part of people's lives. And they're more likely to know that and actually accept that and be a part of my life. I'm less likely to wallow in my own self-pity because I talk to other people about it. I understand my problems are real, not fake, but then I'm able to talk to people about it and they can listen to me and care for me and actually do things for my own benefit. And actually they can help me set goals for myself. But sometimes you can't get on the wheel. You're actually back at point one and you're stuck there. And for some of us, what we need to do is be that active person in someone's life, to get alongside them, listen, care, as I've said, and just occasionally to actually do for them what they may not be able to do for themselves in a wise way. This is just one example and not maybe that helpful for those who know each other well. I had a young fellow, a knock on the door about 6 weeks ago, I suppose, and he goes, I was walking past the church to kill myself. But for some reason, God told me just to knock on the door. So as I invited him in, I knew I don't have the skills to help this fellow really. I'm not a psychologist. I may have some wisdom from the Bible, but he needs that and more. And so I have a Christian counseling friend, rang that person up, got an appointment for him, organized to take him there, and he said he could do that himself, and rang up the counselor the next day to see if he was there. So sometimes we can be an active participant and actually see if they want to go to a GP, make the appointment for them, get in the car, drive them there, sit with them, without trying to fix any of their issues. You're just putting them in the place by which they themselves can appropriate the help they need. They may not do that. They may refuse. But at least they know you care enough again to actually be there for them in that case. Pray for them, get alongside them, offer help, offer to take them to the help if actually you can. Before I do pray, in your bulletin there's just a real quick overview. One of the problems, of course, with mental health everywhere, especially out here in the West, is accessibility to services, where you may have a long wait depending on the amount of funds that you have to dispose of, sadly. And so some of those services, again, you'll need referrals to. That's why I really try to say the first port of call should be your GP. If you don't trust your GP, find a friend, have a friend that you can speak to maybe about their GP and get an appointment to go and visit them in order for you to get on that sort of treadmill of actually going to actually visit people. The top bracket there under informational, they're just basically sites that deal with, I suppose, facts and ways that we can cope together. They're not at the expense, though, of going to a GP. Finding information's good, but you're not going to be able to solve the issue yourself. You're going to need support, you're going to need help, and you're going to need to engage the services of people who actually can provide that. And I think your GP is generally the best starting point for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just do commit all of us into your care. The statistics are overwhelming in regards to the crisis with mental health in our nation. But we know, Father, stats really are a pale way of knowing the true cost. Where people are broken, people feel alone, people take their lives, people are left to bear the burden of not being able to help. Let's pray, Father, for people here who have been through those experiences, either mental health challenges themselves or within their family. And I pray, Father, that they may see the great reality that they are loved by God, can be strengthened by Him, and that a sense of our own well-being is in you rather than in how we feel. I'm just going to leave a bit of time where each one of us can bring ourselves before the Lord in prayer and maybe even people we know and love. Heavenly Father, we also do pray for many people in our congregation who are unwell, especially physically, who are dealing with cancer or operations, or family and friends who are suffering at this time, that you may give us also an opportunity to love and care for them. Also give us a chance, Father, to be a help for them if we can. Lord, may you go before us and strengthen them in their illness. We also, Lord, do pray for our community. We pray for the continual local area visitation that as it's gone well now, we also pray for our next time, that you'll prepare the hearts and minds of people for us to visit. We were struck, Father, in our visit to all those homes just by the amount of people who are alone, people who feel like they don't have anybody to care for them. And many people spoke to us just because they really have no one else. And we thank you, Father, for laying this upon our own hearts, because it's upon yours, that you may continue to drive us to be a community of love and care rather than judgment and ostracism, and that we may be a family of people who love and care for one another, being reminded continually that each one of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour are saved by His blood and His alone.